So this morning we're looking at 1 Corinthians 10, and with that we're following up and continuing our discussion on idolatry that we started last Sunday with Isaiah 44. Let me just ask, those that were here last week, have you done some thinking this week on idolatry? Have you had some time to reflect on, these are the areas where my heart does seek blessing from these different things in my life, and I don't struggle with that, but this is an area that is really hard for me. I'm so tempted to find my satisfaction here. Others of you might not have been here, or you might think, idolatry, isn't that just something that happened in the Old Testament? I mean, that's not relevant to us today, is it? Really? That's just for ancient people dealt with that. But as soon as you realize that an idol doesn't have to be tangible, an idol doesn't have to be physical, but it can be anything that we look to find satisfaction of our inner desires, our inner needs, our longings, especially something that might promises to give it to us faster, easier, more full than God will give it to us, or we think God will give it to us, that's idolatry for us today. It's things that we touch daily. It's things that we interact with many times a week. It's various things that are part of our everyday life. And the Bible brings up idolatry over and over and over again. And part of the reason we're looking at the New Testament passage is because we saw it started in the Old Testament, but Paul goes back to the Old Testament several times here and says, Israel suffered with idolatry. Corinthians, you are struggling with idolatry. Grace Hill, today we struggle with idolatry. And it's a very helpful paradigm for us to reflect on how are we trusting in Christ compared to what we're trusting in other things we're trusting in, so that we reflect on that and we come into Good Friday and Easter having some clarity on the issues of our heart, and we can turn away from other things and turn towards Christ. So I want us this morning to, this is a complicated passage, and some of you would be like, could you talk about this and this and this? I'm like, actually, no, I can't, because in 20 minutes or 25 minutes, it's going to be hard enough just to get to the main point. We'll come back to this passage another time, because it's got a lot of important tangents in it. But I want this morning to talk about, one, idolatry afflicts God's rescued people. Look at the variation of idolatry and temptation that afflicts God's people. And then participation is the problem and the solution. Let me read this for us. Paul says to the Corinthians, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Father, we need, we long, we beseech you, Lord, that you would be in our midst, that you would let your word to Israel, your word to Corinth, your word to us, go forth with clarity and with application and with quick acceptance and insight and then illumination into our hearts and minds. Would you help us? Would you pour out your Spirit upon us, your people here this morning, that you might teach us and bless us, would convict us and heal us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So idolatry affects God's rescued people. If you look how this starts, so I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So this is parts of this passage. There's several different parts that passages. It's almost going to be like, can you name that tune, right? Can you name that Old Testament story with a few little words? What's it talking about here? It's talking about the Exodus. It's talking about when God comes and He sees Israel's suffering and He frees them from Egypt. They were all under the cloud. What does He mean by cloud? He means the pillar of cloud. God showing up in the midst of Israel as this strong, power, mighty cloud. And so God, I want us just to reflect first on how Israel sees God's glory. First of all, God shows His glory to them as the glory of a protector. Right? So He frees them from Egypt, and they start to leave Egypt. But then all of a sudden, the Egyptians say, hey, what are we doing? Let's not let them go. And so they pursue them. They get in their chariots and their horses and their spears and their soldiers, and they go after them. And so Israel is fleeing, but the Egyptians are coming after them. So what does God do? He leads them with His pillar of fire and this pillar of cloud. But when they come too close, at one point, and they're hemmed in against the sea, God stands between them. The glory of the cloud of Yahweh stands between them. And Israel's and Egypt cannot advance. They cannot come close to Israel. It's almost like in Lord of the Rings, where Gandalf says to that, forget the name, the underground beast, Trey, you probably know. The ball, I think it was the B. What?
The Balrog.
He says, you shall not pass. That's what God does for Israel, right? He says to against the Egyptians, you shall not come close to my people. These are my people, and I am protecting them with my glory. And then he says, they all pass through the sea, right? They were hemmed in right against the sea. Israel and Egypt is coming after them. What did God do? He parted the sea. He led them through on dry ground. His glory unnatured nature, right? Waves don't stand on edge, but when God's glory says they do, they do. And He did that to rescue His people, to bring them through the Red Sea. And then He says, verse 2, they're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's an odd, strong statement, though. It's saying Israel experienced the prefiguring of our baptism in Christ by being baptized into Moses. That by being under the cloud and in the cloud, by being walking through the sea, there was an element of baptism. Not the same quite as our baptism, but a precursor to it. So there's not the fullness of baptism in Christ there, but there's a lot of God covenanting with His people, with them being initiated into relationship, deeper relationship with God. Verse 3, and they all ate the same spiritual food, right? And they drank the spiritual drink. God provided for them food and water. So what's the food? It's manna, right? He provides manna in the desert. He provides water for them from the rock. They complain. They say, God, you just led us in the desert to die of thirst. And God provides this rock, and Moses strikes the rock, and water comes forth. It happens at the beginning of their time when they leave. It happens at the end of their time. And so there's this Jewish tradition that the rock followed them along the way and provided this water along the way. And so Paul makes this leap. The rock was Christ. So there's a way in which Christ was at work even amongst Israel back then. So we see a picture, first of all, of God's glory, of His choosing Israel, of his passion and emotion for them. He protects them. He provides for them. He makes nature do what needs to be done to rescue them. He feeds them. He gives them water. God is glorious to them. He's glorious to us. And yet, nevertheless, we probably need a stronger word here. In spite of all that, And you notice there's five alls, right, in verses 1 to 4, right? Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank. Okay, repetitive. All. And yet verse 5, nevertheless, in spite of all that, with most of them, God was not pleased and they were overthrown in the wilderness. So, there's this problem, right? All of them experience the blessings and the presence of God's glory, and yet most of them, right, of that generation, all of them but except two didn't get into the promised land, right? God was not pleased with them. They were overthrown in the wilderness. And so Paul says, verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. When it says that might not desire evil, that word desire is the New Testament classic word for idolatry, epithumia. It's this over-desire, this wrong, misplaced desire, this desiring for other things that either good things that we're desiring too much from them, we're desiring them to meet our deepest needs that God is supposed to meet, or we're desiring things that well, maybe we're good initially, but we've turned them into very, very bad things, or we're desiring bad things, a perversion of good things. And so the main overarching point here is Paul's using Old Testament Israel's problem with idolatry as an example for the Corinthians to realize you have a problem with idolatry too. You've experienced an awful lot. The Corinthians think, you know, we are hot stuff spiritually. We have great knowledge and spiritual gifts. We've gotten all this great stuff. God's with us in special ways. But God was with Israel in special ways. And yet, God was not pleased with most of them. I spent a little time trying to think. The commentators on verse 5, what does it mean overthrown? Does that mean they lost their spiritual salvation? Does that mean, some commentators say, well, you know, it doesn't say explicitly, so we can't make a comment. Others say, no, they lost their election. But you know, even Moses didn't make it to the promised land. Right? So there's people that were part of God's faithful leadership that didn't even make it. They weren't overthrown like Korah and some of the other people, rebels, were. And if you look in Hebrews 11, you see in the faith chapter, right, Moses gets by faith an example, but even the people by faith went through the sea, it says. So I think what's happening here is some of Israel is judged like the idolaters, right? Some of Israel is judged and shown not to be true Israel. Other parts of Israel are judged like Moses is judged. I think Moses has sincere faith and he's elect and a relationship with God, but he wasn't faithful enough for God to have him come into the promised land. So there's two kinds of judgment going on there. So Paul's saying, Corinthians, realize what happened for Israel and beware. And he's saying to us, realize, Grace Hill, what happened to the Corinthians of receiving a lot and struggling with idolatry. Idolatry is something that we need to pay attention to. Then let's look at the variations of idolatry and temptation. So Paul wants to explain this more, and so he gives four different scenarios of idolatry. So verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. All right, name that tune. Name that Bible story. Can you name that Bible story with those nine words? This is the story of the golden calf, right? Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. What happens? Aaron and the rest of Israel, they take all their gold and they make a golden figure in the shape of a calf. And they say, Israel, these are your gods. This is what led you out of Egypt. But notice, Paul doesn't quote, you made the gods. Paul doesn't quote, you worship to the gods. Paul says, you sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. He's quoting the part where you're engaging in a transaction with these gods. You're kind of in the temple ceremony with these gods, right? So, in a pagan temple, if you went in and you would eat and drink with the god, that would be your participation, your connection with them. And that's what Paul's highlighting here. He's not getting on them just for making it. Last week we looked in Isaiah, you're crazy to make gods for yourselves. But now we're talking about you're really transacting with them. You're participating with them. You're sharing with them. You're moving in with them. And then you rose up to play has sexual overtones to it. And it's part of pagan idolatry. Always had this, you had a food component and you oftentimes had a sexual component to it. And that's what Israel did. So that's the first instance he brings up, this the golden calf situation. And then verse 8, the second one, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. This is, the people were wooed into connection with Moab and with worshiping their god Baal, who was a fertility god. And along with that worship went along sexual immorality. And there was a plague that went along with that and God's judgment of that. The third example is in verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. This one is, it says in Numbers, from Mount Horeb they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. The people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water. We loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents upon the people and they bit them and many died. So that's, it's referring to this situation with Israel's testing of Christ, of the Lord. And then verse 10 is the fourth one. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And so there's other situations where Israel grumbles against God. We don't like how you're saving us. We don't like what you're giving us along the way. So he lays out these four different examples of idolatry in different ways in the Old Testament. But did you notice that different people fall, different Israelites fall to different ones of these scenarios? Right? Not everybody gets judged for the same idolatry. Which is important to realize that we are drawn in by different things, right? Some people were drawn in by the golden calf, and God judged them and put them to death, right? Other people the different scenarios, and there's more scenarios that Paul could have drawn on, but so it's important to realize what the idolatry that your neighbor sitting right next to you is afflicted with is not necessarily the same thing you are afflicted with. And so it means you can't say, oh, you know, I don't struggle with that. Or look at that person struggling with that sin or that temptation. I'm really in good shape because I don't have a problem with that. Because there's something else that you struggle with. Right? So you can't play the relativistic game here because there's a variety of idols. But all of our hearts are drawn to one or two or a few. And they're different than others. So we need to do the work not of, oh, this is what afflicts the Christian church, or here's the bad thing, don't do these bad things. We need to realize what's going on in my heart. What is my heart especially wired to long after and to crave and to perhaps participate in order to get? And so do you notice also that there's our approach to them is different, but the idolatries are different too. Right? There's severe things like make a golden calf and bow down to it and have a meal with it, right? Like I hope you don't do that. I hope, right, there's no golden calf in the corner of your house. But there's probably times when there's grumbling in the corner of one of your houses. Right? So Paul uses examples that spread all the way from, oh my gosh, that's like blatant pagan idolatry to grumbling. Right? Idolatry takes many shapes and forms. Its symptoms come out in many shapes and forms. It's not just the big things. So we see these different things that are laid out. And one of the things is, one of the questions is, why does he pick these four things? He could have picked other stories. I think he's picking these because these correspond to the Corinthians' problem, their temptations for idolatry. The big issue here is that there's some Corinthians that are saying, you know, we are so spiritual and strong that we can actually go and eat meat in a pagan temple, right? Like, we have such a connection with Jesus. We do the Lord's Supper. We're so tight with him that we can do anything we want almost. We can go and actually into the pagan temple, and we can eat there and have our fill of meat. And so that's why he picks these things in terms of, that's why he emphasizes that people sat down and they ate with the golden calf incident. That's why he emphasizes the sexual morality that oftentimes went with pagan temples. That's why he talks about putting Christ to the test of saying, I'm tight enough with you, Jesus, right? So I can go and do this. It's a matter of kind of putting Jesus to the test. So there's these examples of idolatry going on, and we need to. And then, so notice also verse 11. Verse 11 is another summary statement, like verse 6. Now these things have happened to them as an example, but they're written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. So Paul is applying that to the Corinthians. It applies to us as well. And that word for instruction, it's not just teaching, right? It's a word that kind of hedges into counseling almost. It's they were written down to speak to our hearts and our minds and our wills, to counsel us and to reason with us about what's going on here. But then he emphasizes again, verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Right? The Corinthians are, they think they stand. They think they are more than grounded enough to do all this stuff. And Paul's saying, take heed. Don't expect that you don't have a problem with this, because if you do, that's the first step that will lead you to falling yourself. Then it's just in verse 13, it's interesting. He does say, so there's these variety of idols that we need to be very aware of that are going to afflict our hearts. There's a variety of way of things that become idols for us. But temptation is a different thing. Right? So verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. And so by talking about idolatry, he's not talking about temptation. He's saying there are times where you're tempted to believe in something, to turn away from Christ and to do something. He's talking about actually fully engaging in idol worship. So that's what is his deep, deep concern about the Corinthian community. And so we are all going to be tempted. But he says, it's no temptation has overcome us that's not common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability. But with temptation, he'll provide a way out. So we're going to be tempted, and we need to trust in, look to the Lord to lead, to show us that way out of that temptation. If we don't, then we're led into this engagement with idols, this starting to actually participate with them. And so that leads us to the last section. Participation is the problem and the solution. So he says, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Again, this repetition. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, isn't it our participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one body, we are many, we partake in the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are those who ate the sacrifices participants with the altar? What am I implying then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? So the strong people in Corinth, the people that thought, oh, my relationship with Christ is so tight, I can go do whatever I want, they were saying, is an idol anything? Right? An idol's nothing. Right? An idol's not anything, so it doesn't matter if I go into the pagan temple. That was their phrase. And Paul's picking up their phrase and saying, no, an idol is something. When it's actually behind it is a demon, but when you go in and eat in a pagan temple, you're participating with it. You're being joined to it. You're moving in with it, with your heart and mind. And so that's what he's saying is the crucial problem with idolatry is not, it's this participation with it. And it's, you might think, oh, I can just go in and I can fool around with this idol a little bit and it helps me a little bit and I get my meat I need or I get the security I need or I get the comfort I need and everything's fine. No, you're transacting with it. And he's saying you can't transact both with Christ and with the idol. Right? Because the Lord's Supper is transaction. So that's the key thing is he's getting to you cannot transact with both Christ and with the idol. Gordon Fee puts it in the second quote in the bulletin. The Christian faith has inherent within it something so radical that it absolutizes certain behavior. Being members of one body with Christ makes it quite impossible to be involved in idolatrous practices. It doesn't mean it's impossible to do it. It means it's impossible to do it faithfully in your relationship with Christ. Fundamental allegiance is at stake. One cannot serve God and mammon or demons, whatever form they may take in our modern world. Sitting at the table, the Lord's Supper, and experiencing its benefits of grace and freedom does not give one license for religious or moral licentiousness. Rather, it binds us to one another in common fellowship around Christ and the new covenant in such a way that our behavior in the new age is radicalized towards the law of Christ. So Paul is saying in the Lord's Supper, you are participating with Christ. So you cannot participate with the idol. So the key question for us then is, what would it look like for you to participate with your temptation? If you take the things that you're tempted towards, what if you journey down that road, what would it actually look like for you to start taking more and more steps that you actually are transacting with the idols in your life or that you're the things that you're tempted with? What does it look like to eat with them, to move in with them, to participate with them? That's what might be the sign that doing that and thinking that it's okay is the sign, is the warning of Israel that we need to reflect, that God was disappointed with them and judgment came upon them. And so I'm not encouraging you to go down that road, but I think it's helpful to say, what are there ways that how am I tempted to transact with things in this world, the things I interact with daily and weekly, the things that promise me a faster comfort, a deeper, quicker, easier comfort than what the Lord gives me? How do I take steps that start to transact with that? How do I do business with idols instead of doing business with the Lord? What is the temple of the things that I'm tempted with? So that we realize, gosh, this isn't just, oh, I'm tired and I need some comfort, and so I'm going after, I grab something. It's, where is my worship going? It's calling us to think with greater gravity and greater specificity on how am I interacting with things that tempt me, that promise things to me, the deep desires of my own heart. And how am I not participating with Christ over those things? And what does it look like to build up that participation with Christ? What does it build up to say, no, I'm moving in with Jesus, not with the idol. I want to transact and participate with Him. Because the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Yes. Christ laid down His life. He was the Lamb that chose to go to the cross so that you could participate with Him, so that you would sit and eat with Him, that you would eat and drink with Him and find the satisfaction for your innermost needs and desires, and worship Him. The bread that we break, is it not a participation with the body of Christ? And that body, there's one bread, it makes us into one body because we all partake of the one bread. And so the final thing comes down to, what are you participating in? What are the things you've taken a couple steps towards participating that you shouldn't, and that you need to realize, look at what the end goal is and turn around and repent now and say, no, I don't want to transact with that. You know, I'm starting to throw a few pennies and coins to this. I don't want to participate with that. I want to participate with Christ. So Paul calls the Corinthians to realize that the Israelites had great experience of God's glory, and yet many of them fell to idolatry. And Paul's asserting that the Corinthians have had great experience with God's glory and the gospel, and yet many of them are in danger of falling to idolatry. And we have great experience of the glory of God. And yet idolatry is something that we need to reflect on, because if we think we stand, we're very capable to actually fall, and we need to take it seriously. Father, I pray that You might meet with us, and that You would help us to see the warning in this text. And Lord, I pray for Your Spirit to help us this week to realize our temptations, our movement to transact with things that are non-gods, but that we are seek blessing from. And Lord, may You help us with that, so that as we enter this week to remember Christ's death for us, that we might participate with Him on Good Friday, and we remember His victory over death, that our hearts might be cleared of idols, so that we might rejoice more deeply, more fully, with renewed joy and intensity, Father, this week. Have mercy on us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.